Invite you to turn with me tonight to Joshua chapter 3 as we continue our study there. Let me begin by reading our text tonight. Sometimes I do a brief intro. Tonight I'm just going to read the text and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on it. And we'll get into our study. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Joshua 3. I'm going to read that chapter in its entirety. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Amen. You may be seated. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word tonight. Father, this is Your Word, and we ask that Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our hearts and minds. And even as we've heard it read, we ask that You'll give us understanding. And Lord, will You guide us through this passage tonight and be our teacher? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our theme tonight really is our unchanging God. We know this from experience, but we also know as we read Scripture and as we gain insight, the Lord often brings us into tight situations so that we may feel our need, our helplessness, and our dependence upon Him and upon His power, His greatness. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, this is amazing when I read words like this, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Here he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So here in our text tonight, the people must learn that the way forward, although they're standing so close to the land of Canaan, they can see it. Even so, the way forward is going to be through dependence on the power of their covenant God. So the Lord who now displays His power is the same unchanging Lord as always. And so the 12 men, briefly referred to in this chapter, really one man for each tribe, is going to be more fully explained in the next chapter as they're represented by the 12 stones, a perpetual reminder of the unchanging God of the covenant. And then in chapter 5, we're going to read about the signs and the seals of the covenant of grace. They're reestablished there. So first point on your outline tonight, then, the first thing we see from our text is really behold the power of the Lord. And that's in verses 1 through 6. Okay, as we see in verses 1 and 2, they were to face this problem. I mean, namely, the Jordan River is at flood stage. So verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp. And so they're there, they're facing this problem that they see for 3 days. The Jordan River is in full flow. It's at flood stage. And no doubt the delay is to impress upon the people, you guys have a colossal problem here. Isn't that just like God? To mercifully show us that whatever we can hope to accomplish on our own is really impossible without Him. I mean, the flow of water was so great, it would be dangerous for even a swimmer to try to go across. And here stands a large number of men, women, and children, and all their possessions, and there they are on the banks of the Jordan River. Nobody could avoid the magnitude of this problem. And here they sit for 3 days. Point being, faith doesn't rely on an unrealistic merry optimism about our circumstances. It depends upon God's word and the power of the Lord. It is never part of faith to pretend that things are better than they really are. It's never part of faith to ignore hard reality. Faith is not mere optimism. Faith is not pretense. Faith is not living in a dream world. Faith begins with facing reality. And yet, depending upon God and what He has said and what He can do. And notice all the people must see what the Lord will do in this case. This is part of redemptive history. He has told them He's going to give them the land. He's going to take them there. Verse 3, it says, and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So the point is, they are all to see what the Lord does here. And so they have to keep at a distance from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, 2,000 cubits is really a little over half a mile. So they can see where the Ark goes. And the reason is they're to be led by it, but it also means that they need to see what happens. They would see the power of God displayed. If they were too close in relation to those who are in the front, well, the rest wouldn't be able to see. But they are to keep a distance so they can see where the ark goes, and then they can also see when the ark enters the water, and they can see the waters part. The Lord would have them see that it is God who opens up the way and no one else. Now, of course, the Ark of the Covenant represented the Lord in this narrative. It's the Lord. He is the Holy One. They must see that. Notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. And Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. So this consecration here, the outward washing, which is part of their consecration, the washing signified the putting away of sin. So they must know that safety and blessedness is by walking in fellowship with the Lord. Ceremonial, yes, even though it is, but they're coming to Him in faith. They're coming to the Holy One of Israel. It's not by their own clever schemings. But as they walk, as they follow him, God would perform whatever concerned them. He would lead them, he would protect them, he would watch over them for their good. And so this outward sign of putting away sin is showing that even though the Lord is dwelling in their midst and the people are sinful, even so the Lord, he is holy. And that the way of blessedness is in fellowship with him. It's trusting in him. It's believing his promises. It's coming before him in worship as he has commanded. And it's also coming in faith. And then from this passage, point two, we see still the same Lord. Verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Of course, we know the context here. Moses was dead, but the Lord had not changed. And he had not left his people without his direction through this prophet and leader, which is Joshua. The people have to be assured of this reality. The Lord, therefore, was going to work through Joshua in close parallel to how he had done with Moses. And this passing through the Jordan, of course, I mean, you can't even read this passage without thinking of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. He's going to assure the people that they are not bereft of his power and his faithfulness. He's provided even a new leader to replace Moses and to act as his spokesman among the people. And we need to also take notice here that the miracle would take place precisely at the point that it does. It's going to take place according to how is what the Lord has spoken in his word. The miracles generally pointed to and authenticated God's inspired messengers. We've seen that many times. But part of the authentication lay in the fact that not only did a miracle take place, as Scripture records it for us, but it often took place according to a prophetic action or word of God's designated leader. So that the prophecy, the word, or the action of the Lord's servant was an indication of the leader's divinely inspired, infallible knowledge that God was going to do this. And he was going to do only what God could do. Just think about a few examples for a moment. Just start in Exodus 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So that phrase, "that I have put in your power," well, these are the miracles of which he speaks. The point is, these things didn't just happen. They happened at the word of the Lord through Moses. Exodus 7, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Aaron needed to know that this would happen. He couldn't just cast down the staff. I mean, imagine if he just cast down his staff as he had wanted to, and all it did was lie there. He knew from the Lord by inspiration that it wouldn't just be lying there as a staff, but that the Lord would display his power and uphold his servant and honor his word through his servant. Another example, Exodus 7, 17. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood." So it wasn't simply that the waters turned to blood, although they did. They turned to blood when Moses struck the river with his staff, and he knew that the Lord would do that. And then Exodus chapter 8, verse 17, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. So here again, it didn't just happen. It happened when Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, showing that Aaron knew in advance that the Lord would perform this miracle. And it goes on in 2 Kings. You move forward in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 12. as Elijah there is denouncing King Ahaziah, the king of Israel, because Ahaziah had looked for help from this local pagan deity. And listen to what he said, what it says. But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So it was proof, it was an evidence, it was a demonstration that Elijah was a man of God and that the word of the Lord was given to him and that he could declare in advance that this fire would descend. And you can think about the prophets of Baal. I mean, there's all these examples in Scripture that God's messenger would know because God had told him, divinely let him know what he was going to do. It happened precisely as he said. And that's the case with many of the miracles, and it's not only confined to the Old Testament. I mean, just quickly, you think of Acts chapter 3. The apostles are sitting there at the beautiful gate. A man who's lame from birth is at the gate. They've probably his family has taken him and placed him there. And he's begging for alms. And Luke writes for us in verse 3, Acts 3:3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and no gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. No failure, no maybe. The man was healed, and he did as he was commanded, showing that the word of the Lord was with the apostles. And of course, Christ himself, by his own name, you know, because he's God, manifest in human flesh, he can say to the sick, "You are healed," or to the lame, "Take up your bed and walk," and they do. And so here in this passage, Joshua declares what will happen and then when it will happen, that is, when the feet of the priest enter the Jordan. So thirdly then, from our passage tonight, the Lord of all is with his people. We see that in verses 9 through 13. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." Notice here he is called the Lord your God, but he's also called the living God. He is the one true God. He is not some local pagan deity like, you know, that's what they all thought, that there was these, they're false gods. But in their minds, they think they're, each little area has their own little god and you have to appease them and so forth. No, this is the Lord of all the earth. Verse 12 makes this brief reference here to the 12 men. And that's important because this will be more fully explained in the next chapter. It is clear that throughout the narrative, we're intended to understand the significance of the 12 stones that are going to represent these 12 tribes, these men. They're going to be a perpetual reminder. And that the Lord, what he says, will happen, in fact, will and does. So verse 13, "And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So the flow from above is going to stop, and then the flow downstream is going to continue, and there's going to be dry ground upon which the people can pass. But what about the Ark of the Covenant? What's the significance? I mean, that Ark had no power in and of itself, as if it was not some magic vessel. The Lord was represented in it, even though he is the Lord of all the earth. So this is certainly not some localized deity, you know, depending on some formula. But the ark did symbolize the presence of the Lord with his people. The ark was constructed in the time of Moses, as you remember. It was built according to the instructions that God gave. The Lord who brought his people into Egypt and out of Egypt and also commanded the ark to be constructed, well, he is still the same Lord as he is with them right now in this narrative. the Lord who delivered them at the Red Sea is going to be the Lord who will deliver them at Jordan. Well, the ark also symbolized God's holiness. The tables of the law, you remember, were contained in that ark. God hadn't changed. This wasn't simply a continuation of his name only. It was a continuation of his being. I mean, God is eternal. He's with his people. All of his promises are true. It was the same Lord, the same covenant, the Holy One. And you also remember, covering that ark on top of it was the mercy seat. So that this was the God who is holy, yes, but he's also the God who is merciful and gracious and has made a way to dwell with his people. And above all, it signified that God was in the midst of his people. His tangible presence was with his people. God dwells in their midst. And therefore, it points forward supremely to the Son of God who tabernacled among men. The one who came among sinful humanity into the world to save sinners. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is telling them that all the promised blessings are in the Lord and in the fulfillment of his covenant promises. It's telling us that they are in the Lord as he represents himself among men. In other words, all the promised blessings are ultimately in God, but they're manifested among men. And especially God manifested in the flesh. I mean, as he would be when Jesus Christ took on human flesh and came into the world. They're to be looking unto Jesus, and that we're to see him as the captain of our salvation. The one who goes before his people, redeeming his people from all their sin, purchasing all spiritual blessings, the gifts and the blessing of salvation that we have in him. So the Ark of the Covenant is not to be viewed, of course, as some pagan magic. No, the Lord represented is the Lord of all the earth. And it represents the fact that he dwells among his people, and that the second person of the Godhead would certainly come and manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, they couldn't have possibly known the fullness of that at this point in redemptive history any more than Adam would have understood when God told him in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send the seed of the woman, you know, is going to bruise your heel and you're going to crush his head. Couldn't have understood the fullness, but it's encapsulated in that at this point in redemptive history. Even as this ark represented God among the people, look at the greater fullness of that as Jesus would come and take on human flesh and dwell in our midst. And all the blessings that are promised are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. Fourthly, then, from this passage in verses 14 through 17, something only the Lord could do. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside of Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel passing over was on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. It's at flood stage. This is something that only the Lord can do. And they needed to know this. So at the appointed time, I love this parenthetical comment. Now the Jordan, you know, overflows at its banks during harvest time. Stressing the fact that, humanly speaking, this was absolutely impossible. This was not a good time to be crossing the Jordan with men, women, and children and all their possessions. This was a miracle that only the Lord could do. The high rushing waters from the north are cut off, and the waters that were flowing downstream, they continue. Only the Lord could open up the way to the land of Canaan. Only the Lord could open the way to the promised blessings. Only the Lord could so deliver his people that they entered into this land where he would dwell in their midst, and they would be his God, they would be his God, and he would be their people. Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus, has done this for us. He is the mediator of the covenant. The people passed over the Jordan, and the Lord would continue to bring them into the promised land. And while this is a picture, I was thinking about this week, but while this is certainly a picture of our redemption in Christ, I don't think we should only see it as a picture for this reason. It's certainly a picture. There's no question about that. But this is also real. This truly happened. God had promised them the blessings of the land of Canaan. It was all part of his redemptive plan, moving his progressively revealed covenant forward till we get to the New Testament. And not just outward blessings, but that he would be their God and they would enjoy fellowship with him. So in that sense, it's not simply a picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. It's actually linked to it. This is the Old Testament church entering into promised blessings at this point in redemptive history. At the same time, the ark is a type, of course. It speaks of God dwelling amongst his people, and therefore it does speak of Christ the Redeemer, who opens the way for his people to enter promised blessings. Of course, there's only one true God. There's only one true God in the days of Moses, in the days of Joshua, and in our day. And he is the unchanging God. And he alone opens up the way for his people through the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we enter into the promised inheritance, the promised blessings in this life and the life to come, because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's told us that. And we'll even know that more in the life to come. Father, thank you tonight for this passage in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you'll continue to reveal yourself to us through it. Help us to understand it and apply it to us as only you can. And Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings that you have given to us and the fact that we are utterly secure in you. And so will you encourage us tonight as we leave with all the promises in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.